Open your Bibles to the book of James, right after the book of Hebrews. And let's get into this study this morning. We're going to cover the first chapter. But the big question often comes up, who was James? There was many guys in the Bible that were named James. There was James, the brother of John, the two sons of Zebedee, known otherwise as the sons of thunder. Remember, Jesus kind of nicknamed them that. There's that James. There's also the James, the son of Alphaeus, which we don't know a whole lot about. There was James the Just. And then there's James, the brother of our Lord, or the half-brother of Jesus Christ, who most scholars, most biblical commentators would agree this is the James that wrote this epistle. He is the James that is talked about by the Apostle Paul as Peter and James, the pillars of the Jerusalem church. James really was the head of the Jerusalem church. He was involved with the Jerusalem council, you remember. And he is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, if you would. He didn't get saved until after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. But boy, as soon as that took place and he realized who Jesus was, he was born again and he took a very serious role in the early church. And so this is the James that we're dealing with in this particular letter. The understanding of James is very important because it's a letter that really is pointed and direct. James's style of communicating is not passive or laid back, if you would. He's more direct. And really, you'll see in the letter, not a lot of greetings or, you know, messing around with all that. Just let's get to the point, right? You might say he's the Joe Friday of the scriptures. Just the facts, man. Remember that? Some of you are going, who? What? Who remembers Dragnet? Okay. Old. We're old, man. Right? Just the facts, man. That's James. Let's just get down to business. No messing around. Let's just talk turkey here. Right? And he's going to talk about us turkeys. James begins, what an appropriate way to begin a letter written by yourself. James. That's a good way to start. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Okay, right there we know who wrote this and who it's written to. Who's it written to? The 12 tribes scattered abroad. These are Jewish Christians who have been scattered now because persecution had heated up in Israel, Jerusalem in particular. James never left there, to our knowledge. He stayed in Jerusalem until his death. We believe that James died around 62 AD. This letter perhaps was written around 45 to 50 AD. So about 15, 20 years before he died, this letter was written. But the church had scattered. The church was primarily made up of Jews, wasn't it? At the beginning. It wasn't until later on that the Gentiles were actually brought in to the church. The entire church body initially was made up of Jewish converts to Christianity. So there weren't any Gentiles really coming into the early church. And that's why, of course, Peter saw that vision there in Acts chapter 10 about the sheet being let down and the animals that were unclean, you know, on the sheet, and God said, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, nah, I'm not eating that, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean, right? And God said, don't you call unclean what I have cleansed. And Peter came to realize it wasn't about animals and what you could eat or not eat so much as it was Gentiles that were being brought in to the church at that time. But initially, it was all Jews, and James was a particular minister to the church made up of primarily Jewish converts to Christianity. So this letter is written to those that have now scattered because of the persecution. Now, the persecution was a good thing in it accomplished something important. It scattered those believers. You say, well, what's so good about that? The same word that's used here for scattered is the same idea we get from scattering seed. So in other words, the Lord wanted the church to branch out from Jerusalem. Remember Jesus said there in Acts chapter 1 when he told the disciples, you know, that they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, right? Well, they got the Jerusalem part down, but they never seemed to carry on with the rest of the command, and that is to move out and spread the gospel. So persecution actually caused there to be a scattering, but the seed of God's word went with those that were scattered. And thus, the word was being spread, the gospel was being spread, and then really, folks, God will get the job done one way or another. And persecution has always been one of the key elements that has caused the church to spread the gospel. When you're being persecuted, you get serious about your faith. When things are, you know, hard and tough as a Christian, that's when you really will start to step out, branch out a bit. So he's writing to these scattered Jewish Christians, and he says right off the bat, greeting, I'm greeting you, verse 1. But then he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or testings. Right at the beginning of this letter, James gets down to the real nitty-gritty of it and says, now listen, I want you to count it all joy when you're tried. Now, they are being tried because they're scattered, right? The persecution has already driven them out of Jerusalem. They're in the uttermost parts of the earth. They're all over the place, scattered abroad. And he says, I want you to count it all joy when you go through trouble or temptations or testings. There's going to be two types of temptation talked about in this first chapter. This kind, which is involving trials of our life. Anybody ever go through a trial? Anybody going through one now? Testings, trials, man, they are universal, right? Everybody gets some, right? Equal opportunity for all believers. Trials will come to you one way or another, sooner or later. So if you haven't gone through a trial lately, you're probably due for one. Because of this, count it all joy when testings or trials come. Now, this isn't a popular teaching, and this verse probably isn't highlighted in a lot of people's Bibles. But here's the interesting thing about this statement, before we break this down a little further. The count it all joy phrase, it's in the Greek, and I'm not going to give you a Greek lesson on language, but it's an important understanding. This phrase, count it all joy, is in what we call in the Greek language the aorist tense. What does that mean? It indicates that the joy is the result of the trial. Well, how can that be? Well, doesn't the Bible tell us, doesn't the Bible teach us that he transforms sorrow into joy? Do we believe that? Or is that just a nice thing to say to somebody once in a while? I mean, we know that. I think everybody understands. He turns our sorrow into joy, meaning he changes the sorrow. He actually transforms sorrow into joy. In fact, joy cannot be had apart from that reality of sorrow or trials. In the book of Hebrews, we finished it last week, but remember when the writer of Hebrews said that Jesus Christ, he died on the cross. He sacrificed himself for the joy that was set before him. Well, wait a minute. Are you saying he got some kind of joy out of sacrificing his life for us sinners? Yes. The joy that he had was immense, because the sacrifice was immense. The sorrow was incredible. The joy was even more incredible. The trials of life are brutal, people say. But the joy that God can turn that into is beautiful. And people don't like this because we want to avoid it at all costs. That is trials, pain, sorrow, right? Jesus was going to endure the cross. Remember, he set his face like flint to go to the cross, even though his own disciples said, Lord, you can't do that. And Satan tried to divert him in the garden, right? And earlier on, hey, you don't need to do this. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, remember, after 40 days of fasting, Satan said, you don't need to do all this. You know, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Just bow down and worship me. Everyone was trying to get Jesus to avoid the cross. But the cross was where the glory would come through. And for you and me, you need to understand this. This is the context. Count it all joy. In other words, the joy will be the result of your trial. When you come through that trial, man, the Lord does a special work in bringing a joy that can't be had any other way. Knowing this, he says, verse 3, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, we all need a little more patience, don't we? You ever prayed like this? Lord, give me patience now. Sounds funny, right? Because, and the Lord might say, be patient. Patience, though, is the interesting word here because it really lends itself to the understanding of what he'll continue to go on and say here, that patience is how I grow in my trial. It's how I grow up in the life that I've been given by the Lord. Patience is the key element that causes growth in my life. Now, without patience, you aren't growing. And if you aren't exhibiting patience in your life, then you haven't grown much. Someone who's absolutely impatient about everything is not very mature in the Lord. Right? So I just offended everybody. I know that. But here's the thing. We're not as mature as we think. Just check your patience level. Just check how much patience you have, and it'll tell you really how far along in the Lord you are. And this whole first chapter, even literally, it will be like a mirror for us. And it's meant to be. Again, James is pointing out something. So knowing that the trying of my faith, it works patience, which helps me to grow up. But he says, but let patience have her perfect work. You have to let patience be established in you because it's going to work through something difficult, a trial, a problem, something that's not going the way you want it to. You have to let patience have her perfect work that you may be perfect or, again, mature and entire or complete, wanting nothing. Trials are designed by the Lord to cause you to gain patience, which when it works through your life will cause you to be mature and complete or not needing anything, not wanting anything, puts things in perfect perspective. You know how this works. A trial goes on in your life, a real problem happens, and you know the Lord's going to use it in some way, but you're still not excited about that, right? Because it's so difficult. But what's really being talked about here in this particular discussion is that the Lord wants you to understand that you don't really need or have really a purpose with a lot of things you are wanting. And a trial puts things in the right perspective. It puts things where they belong. You know, when I'm going through something difficult, I really don't care about certain things anymore that I thought were so important, that I wanted so bad, that I wanted so much. I wanted this so much. I was begging God for it. I was pleading with God for it. Then a heavy trial comes. You know what? I don't care about that. I just want this to be dealt with. Right? I just want this trial to be dealt with. I don't care about that anymore because that isn't really that important. That's the point. I need to be entire or complete, not wanting anything that doesn't matter. Now, I know this comes as a shock perhaps. As Christians, we're not supposed to really care all that much about things that don't matter. And that's tough for us because we are surrounded every day, all day, bombarded with things that don't matter. Right? And here now the Bible's telling me not to get caught up in things that don't matter. Yep. You'll be more mature and grown up and complete without the things. See, this is the interesting thing. You think you need that because it'll make me complete. Absolutely the opposite is true. It'll make you feel incomplete. You know how this works. I want this, so I get it. Then what? Am I complete? No. No. You ever get something that you thought would be the entire deal, but then you come to find out you need to order something else to make this thing work that you thought was the full deal? You know what I'm saying? It's kind of like that in life. I bought one of these, but then it tells me in the instructions I need one of these, which is a whole different deal. And now I've got to order that to get this to be complete. And then, you know, it's a vicious cycle. So the point is, I don't need what I think I do. And what I want, I really need to check against this issue of patience. And then he says, because, you know, I know how this works with me at least, is that when I'm going through a trial and I'm supposed to consider it all joy, my first question to the Lord always is, how am I going to do that? I mean, I know I'm supposed to just, I'm so joyful, Lord, that this is going on. I'm just so happy that this trial's so heavy. You know what I mean? It doesn't work all that well when you just try and push that through. But there is a way to do it. And he tells us here in the next verse. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, and that is the key issue here, that's the kicker. If I can't make joy in trials my reality, then I lack wisdom. And that's why he brings this up. He doesn't say if you lack money, if any of you lacks material goods, if any of you lacks personality, right? If any of you lacks these things that we consider important in life, he doesn't say any of that. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. One of the promises of Scripture that God gives us that he will answer this prayer every time liberally, that means generously, is that if you lack wisdom, you can ask him and he will give it. He's always willing to give you wisdom. Now, what is wisdom anyway? Does it just mean you're wise? Like, you know, a wise man sits up on a mountain? No. Wisdom is real simple. Wisdom is practical faith, I always say. Wisdom is knowledge that is used appropriately. It's the right use of knowledge. You know, Proverbs 1, you know, the Proverbs are full of great little sayings, but Proverbs 1 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So respect for God is where the beginning of knowledge is for me. Without that, then I don't really have appropriate knowledge. Now, here's the interesting thing. There are people who think they have knowledge, but they don't have wisdom. Knowledge and wisdom, right? They can be completely isolated from one another. The deal is the fear of the Lord is where true knowledge comes from, and then the right use of that knowledge is where wisdom comes in. Now, Proverbs 1:7 continues on and says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So we can do this, you know, in our lives. Both these realities can be true for me or you. I can really cling to, love wisdom that God brings because he shows me the knowledge of himself, and appropriately I use that, or I can despise wisdom and instruction. How do you know when you're despising wisdom and instruction? When you don't follow after what that wisdom declares or what that knowledge is. Right? This is why you can have a guy who's brilliant, right? He's an intellectual. He has a lot of knowledge, but he doesn't have any wisdom. He knows a lot of stuff. But here's the line, folks, and it's biblical. Here's the line. How do you know someone's really, really smart? Because they have fear of the Lord. And this is going to offend some people, I'm sure. Out there in intellectual land, that you're not really all that smart if you don't have a high respect for God. And you have zero wisdom, if that's the case. And you despise wisdom and instruction. That's the reality. So wisdom, men, ask for it. That's all you have to do. You don't have to earn wisdom. You just ask for wisdom. I love this because James doesn't say, well, you better get down to business here and grow in your knowledge so that you can have wisdom. No, just get right to the point of asking for wisdom. Because here's the reality. We all have more knowledge than we use. I'll guarantee if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have more knowledge about the Lord and how to live as a Christian than you ever operate in. Why is that? Because you lack wisdom. Wisdom will be the living out of the knowledge that you have appropriately. But when you ask, he says, and folks, you're getting the idea here, James is talking about trials and issues. He's going to continue in this vein. But he's pointing out something important. Life's a battle. It really is. And if you don't have wisdom kind of really on an ongoing basis being poured into your life, then you're losing that battle. I'm sorry. That battle's not being fought and won in a way that it should be. You have to be prepared for life's tragedies, trials, and troubles, and wisdom is the means. So when you ask, though, let him ask, verse 6, in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. When you ask for wisdom, ask in faith, meaning what? Meaning believe that God can give you wisdom. Now, I don't think that's as much of a problem as actually asking for wisdom, knowing that God will give it to me. I believe some people don't ask for that reason. What reason? Because he will give it. Well, why wouldn't I ask for it? And think about it. You see, every bit of knowledge that I have about God, right? If I don't implement it through wisdom, then, you know, somehow I just can stay where I'm at. Now, I know that sounds maybe for some of you not very attractive, but I'm going to say this, for many, it is attractive. I can stay right where I'm at. If I have wisdom, then I'm really called upon to use it. There are those that are wise, and there are those that are willfully unwise. Because this is key. God says, I'll give you wisdom liberally. Man, generously. You can have all the wisdom you want. So here's the problem with this statement. That means that I have all the wisdom I want. That hurts. All right? That's going to leave a mark. Are you saying then that it's just my own doing, that I'm not more wise than I am? Absolutely. God says he'll give you wisdom. Just ask him for it. But when you ask him for wisdom, isn't he going to call upon it to be lived out in your life? Well, yeah. Well, then maybe that's why you're not asking. He'll go on in this same letter, James will, and say, you have not because you ask not. Why wouldn't you ask? Why don't you ask for it? Well, you see, some of us don't want the wisdom to overcome the thing we know in our knowledge not to do. It's more comfortable where I'm at. Quit talking about this. Let's move on. We get it. We have as much wisdom as we want. Okay? I'm going to chew on that one for the rest of the month. Okay? Let's move on with this. Well, he will, but listen. He says, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. If you're not willing to ask for wisdom, then don't expect anything else. If you're not going to pray in faith, that is, I believe, Lord, if I ask for wisdom, you'll give it, then don't go thinking you're going to ask the Lord for that and this and the other, and he's just going to pour it out. He says, don't think you're going to get anything, right? Because wisdom is the important character issue here, not your stuff and not your issues that you go through in life. Now, trials and troubles, God cares about them, but he's dealing with your character through them. He's not giving you your comfort and really being all that concerned about how comfortable you are in your life. Although he cares for you, he does care more about your character. You understand that? So that means he's wanting you to ask for wisdom so your character can grow. You want to ask for things so that you can have your way many times. I just want my stuff, and Lord, how come you're not giving it? Well, if you would have asked for wisdom first, you wouldn't be asking that question. Right? It's so difficult sometimes with the Lord because he's just so knowledgeable, isn't he? He's all-knowing. That just, wow, that throws a wrench in everything, doesn't it? He knows it all. He knows every single thing about me. He knows why I ask, why I do these things, it's why I operate in this level. He knows it all. So it's just kind of hard to get around that. But he says now, if you're that way, then you're a double-minded man, and a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So if you don't have wisdom, you're not just unstable in one area of your life. In every area of your life, you're kind of on shaky ground. Because it's true, isn't it? People say, well, you know, I've got this part of my Christian life pretty well together. You know, I got all these things pretty well handled. It's just this one thing over here is having a problem with. Well, then the whole thing's a mess, isn't it? Because isn't this one thing the one thing you haven't asked for wisdom in? And that means you're unstable in all your ways. In other words, if I don't want wisdom in an area of my life so that I can overcome and grow through it and grow up and get out of this kind of place that I've been in for too long and have my character adjusted, then I'm unstable in every part of my life spiritually. And this kind of takes and blows apart our little categorizing of things and compartmentalizing of things in our life, doesn't it? This is together, that's together, that's together. That looks good, right? I like these things. They're all lined up. Over here, chaos, right? So does this really matter when this is just a mess, you see? This is his point. You shouldn't think you're going to get anything in that regard. You're double-minded. So he says now, and watch this, because he talks about everybody here. I like that about James. He doesn't just pick on a few. He picks on everybody. He says, let the brother of low degree, that is the poor, let him rejoice in that he is exalted. Jesus said, he who is brought low will be lifted up, right? And then he says, but let the rich in that he is made low. In other words, let the rich rejoice in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. This doesn't mean that the rich man's going to be passing away in the sense that the Lord is going to take that man's life because he's rich. It means that his riches are going to pass away. And let the man who's rich rejoice in that, just like the man who's poor rejoices in the fact that the Lord is going to lift him up. The rich man should rejoice because the Lord is going to bring his stuff down. Why is that worth rejoicing over? Why would a rich man rejoice because his stuff is brought to nothing? Because it is nothing. So you should rejoice in the fact that the Lord is never going to change his mind about stuff, right? Things, material gain and all the rest. It's all nothing to him. It really doesn't mean a thing to him. Now, it means something to us, but it doesn't mean anything to him. But if you've got plenty and you have wealth, if you would, then be thankful that the Lord's going to take it all away and only leave you with what's important. Right? For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof faileth and falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Everything that you have, and folks, you know, in our society, we're pretty wealthy, just to let you know. Our culture that we live in here in America, man, we are really among the top 3% of the wealth in the world. Did you know that? So we would categorize ourselves in this, you know. We are among the elite of society in our world today. And so we should be thankful that none of the things that are really worldly in value are going to last. You know, I have people actually tell me things like, you suppose there will be any kind of like boats or anything in heaven? Like, how about vintage cars? Do you suppose that we're going to be able to go fishing? Now, this line of questioning that people often bring shows me something, right? They place a high value on certain things in life. But the Bible says all these things are going to pass away. Now, I do believe that whatever we thought was so awesome here, it's going to be like nothing there. And there'll be other things that we'll go, oh, who cares about vintage cars, man? What is that? Right? Who cares about that? I mean, that's why the Bible says the streets of heaven are paved with gold. Right? John saw the ground as a sea of glass, like gold. Right? Gold's like pavement in heaven. Right? It's the stuff you walk on. So it's really nothing there. Everything here passes away, whatever it might be. And we should rejoice in that, right? When you get too hung up on it, oh, man, I'm going to miss not having these or those. Blessed, though, is the man that endureth temptation. Mark that in your Bible. Blessing comes when you endure the trial. I've said this many times. This is a faith issue, and it takes much more faith to endure a trial than to escape a trial. Most of us would choose the escape route every time. Amen? Like, if I can get out of this, I want out. Just show me the escape hatch. Right? Well, you have more character and all that if you stick around. Let me out of here. Right? This is a no-brainer for me. I would much rather be comfortable than have my character altered by the Lord and mature me. But blessing comes from enduring, not from escaping. I'm going to say this. Every time I have pushed my way through the escape hatch, so to speak, trying to get out, I've missed the blessing. Just enduring. Lord, whatever this is, whatever this challenge is doing in my life, I'm going to embrace it and endure it because it's going to do what you promised it's going to do. And somehow, some way through this, there will be a blessing. I don't know how you're going to pull that off because this doesn't look like a blessing right now, but somehow you're going to do that and I'm going to endure through this. I'm not going to run from it. I'm not going to try and get out of it. I will endure this because this is where the blessing will come from. You will turn this trial into joy somehow. That's faith, man. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. I don't endure trials because I like them or because they're comfortable or because, you know, I think I'm even going to get something out of it. I have to make love for the Lord the motivation for me to endure. Lord, I love you. You love me. Out of a love relationship, I will endure this. Not because I think it's doing something for my character. That's not enough for me. I don't know about you. But just knowing, okay, this is going to really adjust my character. So I'll endure this. That's not enough for me. I'll skirt the character issue and get out of the problem because I want out. But loving the Lord, Paul says it's the love of Christ that compels me or constrains me, motivates me, keeps me moving. That's the same thing that James is saying here. It's got to be a motivation of love. I love you, Lord. Therefore, if you're doing something in my life, I will endure it because that's where the blessing is. So then he brings this up. He says, let no man say when he is tempted, that I am tempted of God. Now, this is a different word. Not a trial. Trials do come because the Lord allows them. Temptation now is going to be discussed in a different way. Temptation that comes in the form of sinful temptation. Trials aren't sinful, even though you might want to think they are. Trials are good for me, and trials are allowed in my life so that the Lord can help me stand and make me strong. Temptation, on the other hand, comes through Satan and through my own lust, as you'll see here, and it's designed to make me fall. Now, you're going to learn something today about temptation. It's very interesting. First of all, don't let any man say that he's tempted by God. In other words, God will never bring sin as a temptation for you. Well, he allows it, yep, but he doesn't bring it. He doesn't say, I think I'll use sin to tempt these people. He will not. Let's see. He says, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, again, with evil. God doesn't go around saying, I'm going to put this evil, wicked sin before him and see if he holds up to it. He won't do that. That's not God doing that. God can't be tempted by evil. By the way, people have misappropriated the idea of Jesus Christ being tempted, right, and had to fight off the urges, so to speak, of sin, like lust and all the rest. And men have taken that and ran with it and claiming that Jesus Christ was really tempted and he really was wanting to get married to a woman. And No. You got to understand this. Look at what it says. God cannot be tempted with evil. Well, wait. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, and finish that, yet without sin. Jesus is God the Son. His nature is God. God cannot be tempted with evil. Jesus was not fighting every day his lust for women or thoughts of perversity. He did receive all the life temptations as we do, as far as struggling with hunger, right? He was 40 days in the wilderness, no food, right? He was hungry. It doesn't say there that he was lustful. He was hungry. He experienced all the physical things that we do, as well as pressures of life and things that would take a normal man to his knees and bury him in the ground. He endured all temptation, yet without sin. So please don't get the idea, it's misguided, that Jesus is fighting off the temptation of, you know, wicked, perverted thoughts and all the rest. It's not his nature, and he can't be tempted with that. Satan didn't try to tempt him with that, by the way. Don't you think Satan would have gone after something along those lines? Do you suppose that Satan only tempted him with the souls of people, which is what he wanted, right? He wanted to save the souls of men. And bread, he said, turn the rocks into bread because you're hungry, right? Satan did not bring a woman, right, dressed in scanty clothes, right, before Jesus and said, hey, look at this. Didn't do it. Why? Because he wasn't tempted by that. He wasn't tempted by that evil. He was tempted in every facet as far as our physical beings go, yet without sin. So this is an important statement. And neither does he tempt any man with sin. So testings and temptations are different. Now here's the reason I point this out. Testings come from an outward source of problems, trials, issues. Somebody dies that you love. Some tragedy befalls you financially, maybe relationally. Something's going on outwardly, right? It's all testings and trials. And your faith should be to ask God for wisdom and to then allow and endure whatever that is. Temptation, on the other hand, is different. It's inward, not outward. It affects the inside, not the outside. It comes to me in a very different way than the outward testing that God means for good. Because watch what he says in verse 14. But every man, note every there, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When people say, oh, Pastor Matt, I can't seem to hold up to that temptation that keeps coming at me. No. I think we better stop there for a minute. A temptation's not coming at you. It's coming from you. Well, I like it the other way, actually, that it's coming at me or something, because it certainly didn't come from me. Oh, yeah. The worst temptations we have come from within us. And we are led away, so to speak, by these things that are in us. The lust that entices us is from within. Well, don't you think we're in the most perverse time we've ever been in our society? I mean, pornography is everywhere and all this stuff. Don't you think that we're in the... Yes, of course we are. But that is not the issue. I've told men this over and over again. You do not need to look at pornography, right, in order to be tempted. You have a big screen in your mind. Huh? You don't need to go there. I mean, I wouldn't advise it. I'm not saying do that. I'm just saying that temptation is not there. You had to go there. You had to turn it on. That came from within, not from without. Well, I read something that when you look at that stuff, it does something in your brain, and you have to look at it. Isn't that convenient? Right? And boy, I'm going to tell you this. The devil gets blamed for this all the time. The devil made me do it. The devil, he brought that to me. He made me turn that on. No, he didn't. Well, he suggested it. I grant you that. He makes suggestions, but isn't it pathetic that all Satan has to do is suggest something, right? Because he has no power over us. We're free from the power of sin by the blood of Christ. So he doesn't have any power over us, but even a suggestion is all it takes for many of us, right? Hey, why don't you turn that on? Okay. Right? Where did that come from? Well, it didn't come from out here. That came from within. That's an important verse, folks. It's a temptation that the man experiences when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed by the things he is experiencing within. Now, temptation in and of itself is not sinful. It's what you do with it. And I've kind of pointed out here that we have the three C's or four C's even, maybe five. I don't know. We'll see how many C's I can get out of this. But read the next verse and then we'll talk about this. He says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. So this is a process. This is not a oops, I just didn't know what happened. I really can't explain how I got there or how this really took place. I'm in the dark about that. I just don't know how that happened. Oh, it's a process. And here's the thing. Let's look at the first thing I want to bring up, a C word. You have to court or have a courtship with temptation. When temptation rises up in you, you have to court it. What does that mean? Date it. You have to hang out with it, right? Someone wisely said that sin is an inside job. It is, isn't it? We know we want to put it out there somewhere. No, I sinned because of something that happened out there. No. It's something that happened in here. It's very personal, and you can't blame anybody for it. You're the only one involved with it. So you can't blame anyone. And Satan may tempt, but I have to agree. And there's no force that he has that makes me agree. The force comes from within me. And then, again, I have to court sin. I have to kind of listen. Oh, so you think I should do that, huh? Or you think I should watch this? Or you think I should do the other? Maybe I should be kind of playing around with that thought, you see. And that will lead to, eventually, if you keep that up, it will lead to another C word, consent. If I court that temptation, eventually I will consent to it. And that leads to what even the writer here, James, says, that leads to conception. Now all of a sudden something is being conceived because I have consented and I have courted it, right? And it's inward lust, for sure, but then it needs an outward attraction, doesn't it? So in other words, generally, if sin is going to be full grown, fully developed, if you would, then there has to be an attraction that joins with the inward temptation. And then when that comes to pass, then there is what we would call consummation. That means you finished the job. You finished the sin. It's complete now. It's what he says, so that, you see, that finished product bringeth forth then death. Now, the death comes in many ways, and it isn't death that you're going to die a physical death because of sin, although that's possible. There's a death that takes place, though, and the results, or the fruit, if you would, the results of this kind of behavior we see outwardly: alcoholism, drug addiction, pornography addiction, so to speak. We see it in adultery, fornication. Our society is dripping with this kind of stuff because people have no handle whatsoever on the temptation that rises up within them. And yes, our society gladly kind of appropriates that with making available every means of lustful perversion that you want to involve yourself with. Huh? Now, before we go too far down the road of that particular issue, lust here is not just sexual lust. It's any lust. It's any desire you want to fulfill. You could say this about gossip. You can say this about, you know, anger. You can say this about a lot of things. They're all derived from the same lustful thing within. It arises up. Sin, remember, is like leprosy. It's a rising of the flesh. A spot that forms because there's something underneath the surface that's pushing its way up. So he says here, I don't know how many C's that was, but there you have it. So he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. So don't make the mistake here of misappropriating the idea of temptation and how you fulfill the sin in your life. Don't make the mistake of just saying, well, you know, I don't know. I don't know if I agree with all that. I mean, don't err. Don't miss that, he says. You know, I read something once that was very interesting to me. It's a statement probably made by, I'm imagining where I read it, I can't even remember, but one of the old commentators, because they used to say these things, and I always thought they were interesting. But one of the old commentators said this. He said, he who falls into sin is a man. Right? Every man. He who grieves over sin is a saint. And he who boasts in his sin is a devil. Now, sin, folks, is going to be a problem for you. Right? Anybody not realize that at this point in your life? That sin is not, oh, it doesn't have any issue with me. I'm glad you're sharing this with everybody else because they need to hear it. Right? But I pretty much have a handle on the whole sin issue. Right? What? Whoa. Sin is going to be a problem. But if you're a saint, sin doesn't hold the same value to you anymore. In fact, even though you might succumb to it at times, you grieve over it. That's how you know you're a saint. Sin is grievous. It breaks your heart. Right? It makes you sick. But sin's going to come to every man. There's no question. Temptation rises up in all of us. But when someone is boasting of their sin, this old commentator said, man, that's a devil. You boast bragging about your sin, then you're not a saint. In fact, you're more devilish than anything, you see. So he goes on, don't err, he says now, because every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Don't mistake this. Everything that's good comes from the Father, right? If it's not good, it didn't come from him. Everything in my life that's good came from God. Everything that's sinful and ugly and wicked did not come from him. There is no darkness in him, only light. There is no shadow of turning in him. He is solid, right? He is pure and holy. And everything that I receive from him, every gift I receive from the Lord, is going to be pure and holy. It comes to me in that form, right? But what I do with it might be really different than that. We're supposed to take the pure and holy gifts of God and let them do that work of purifying and making us holy, right? Because he goes on and says, of his own will, the Lord's own will, begat he us with the word of truth. You were begat, or born again is the idea, by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, Paul says, and hearing by the word of God. You were begat, if you would, or born again, because you heard the word of God, the gospel, and believed it, and that we would be kind of a first fruits of his creatures. This is awesome. You know, of all the things that God made, we are considered his first fruits. Now, the first fruits, you know, had a place in Israel's history for years. They would bring the first fruits offering. What did that mean? It meant that they brought the best they had first. They went through their crops, or they went through all their fruits or whatever they had, and they brought the best fruit or the best lamb or the best to sacrifice to God. They gave him the best. It means the first fruits, the best you have. So get this down. We are a kind of first fruits for God. In other words, of all the things God made, all the creatures he made, we're his first fruits. We're the best for him. He loves us the most. You know, apart from the tree hugger mentality, God cares more about people than he does trees or whales or seals or whatever it is, right? God has us set aside as his first fruits. Now, I'm probably going to get a letter now. Wherefore, verse 19, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Talk about wisdom. Here's some wisdom for you, right? Here's what God says would be wise. Let every one of you be swift to hear, quick to hear, right? But slow to speak. And this doesn't mean you talk slow, but there is a reason you have two ears and one mouth. Huh? There's a reason for that, right? You're supposed to listen at least twice as much as you speak. And you're thinking, Pastor Matt, why don't you get that down? You talk all the time, man. True. And I know I talk too much. I don't like to listen to myself talk very, very much, because I talk so much, I get tired of me, right? And you're thinking, you're not alone there, right? But here's the thing. Slow to speak, quick to hear. I need to listen a lot more and say a lot less. That's wisdom. You know, the Bible says if a man is a few words, he's considered to be wise. That's great. You know, all you have to do is be quiet and people are going to think you're smart, right? You just don't say much and people will be like, he's probably really wise, right? You may not be. You may not even be understanding what's being said. But you're considered wise because you didn't say something dumb. And mostly slow to wrath. Anger rises up in people way too quickly. Way too swiftly. And it ties in with the rest. Because I don't listen enough. Right? If I would listen to a person's story, if I'd listen to the situation a little more clearly, if I just have a little more in tune understanding with where they're at, I would speak less and probably show less wrath or anger. Huh? But man's wrath is a pathetic thing. It really is. Man's wrath is so out of order. It's usually misguided, misappropriated, and directed at the wrong thing. And so it needs to be slowly kind of administered. If you're going to get angry about something, you know, we used to say, if you're going to get mad, go count to 10, right? And me and my wife used to do this with our kids. You know, before we discipline the kids, let's walk away, right? So that we are, you know, not just dealing with this in wrath or in anger, but slow it down, take a break, then we can deal with it in an appropriate way. That's wisdom, you see. He says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Generally speaking, when you're angry, that's not God's way. Doesn't work the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness of superfluity. Okay, that's a good term. What in the world is filthiness of superfluity? Right? That's a King James for you. It's the overflowing of wickedness. That's what it really means. Wow, put that away. Huh? So let's put away all the overflowing wickedness in our life and of naughtiness. You know, this is key. Quit courting temptation and being naughty. That's what he's saying, right? Put away that stuff. Now, some of you just need to put it away. Some of you just need to burn it or break it. Some of us need to just get rid of it, whatever it is. You know, Jesus said, man, if your right hand sins against you, cut it off. Now, it doesn't mean literally, but he's saying cut stuff out that's offensive to your spiritual life. Whew, you say, that's gonna take some doing. There's a lot of stuff that's offensive to my spiritual life. Amen. Better get started. Huh? And don't you have this attitude? Well, you know, there's just so much of it. Pick the thing that's most naughty. Huh? Pick the naughtiest thing first and cut it out. Knock it off. Right? See, Pastor Matt, don't look at me when you say that. People come up and say, you were looking at me when you said that. I think everybody knew. Take the naughty thing, right? Set it apart, get rid of it, and then receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. Now, he's using the term save your soul here in the present tense, not in the past or even the present tense or a future tense, but the present, meaning there's three ways you're being saved, folks. You have been saved from your sin and the penalty of it by the work Jesus did on the cross. You will be saved ultimately, from the very presence of sin. Presently, though, right now, in the present tense, you are being saved from the power of sin. This is the element he's talking about here. The engrafted word or the imparted word, the imputed word into my life is that which can and will, if I allow it, to do a work in me that saves me from the power of sin in my life. It overcomes for me. Right? And so what that produces, this whole element, what it produces is this. He goes on. But you, he says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. What faith produces is this reality, being a doer of the word, not just a hearer. Now, hearing the word is great. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. It's awesome, right? The engrafted word, when I hear it and it's imputed to me through the Holy Spirit, it can definitely do a work of saving me from the power of sin in my life. That's awesome. But doing what the word says is how faith is lived out in my life. Now, James is going to go on in the next chapter, talk about faith that's produced right, in my life will always bring about a working out of that faith. In other words, faith without works, James would go on to say, is dead. If my faith is not being worked out somehow, then it's really not faith at all. So he's saying the same thing here, being a doer of the word rather than just a hearer, because hearing only without doing deceives yourself. You're deceiving yourself. You're not really actively involved with what the word is saying. Now, in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2, this is interesting to me. The word of God is given to the church in various ways and in various applications. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2, he says, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men." This is the idea of being engraved upon by the word of God that he's using here. You are written upon with the word of God, right? He has written his word on your hearts, right? And this is why Paul says, you are our epistle here in 2 Corinthians. And he goes on and says, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered to by us," you are the letter of Jesus Christ to this world, to somebody in this world. You've been written upon. And someone should be able to read you like a letter. What they read, that might be a different story, but that's what's supposed to be going on. Your witness should be that people read your life, right? "Written not with ink," he says, "but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." So the same thing here. Doing the word is allowing the engrafted word of God to be able to be read in my life. You should be able to look at a believer's life and says, "I'm reading Christ here. I'm reading the Bible as I read your life. As I look at your life, I'm hearing scripture, man. Ooh, this comes to mind. Oh, that really is brought up in my thinking." Your life should bring that to people's thinking and their minds. They should be saying, "Wow, you're kind of like a letter. An open book," we might say. If this is open to me, then it should be read by others in me. Other people should be able to read the Bible by looking at my life. Well, that's a big responsibility. I didn't sign up for that when I became a Christian. Well, isn't it interesting how many things we signed up for that we didn't know? How many times people say that? If I would have only known about him or her, if I only knew this was going to be the way it was, I wouldn't have signed up for that, right? And some people are that way in their Christian life, right? I didn't sign up for that. That's way too big of a responsibility. I mean, you want people to actually read me and say, that's like the Bible? Come on. Is that so out of line? This is what the Bible's teaching, folks. It's very interesting to me. Jesus, you know, in John's Gospel, chapter 13, he got through with supper, the Last Supper, and he girded himself with a towel and he washed the disciples' feet. Remember that. And he said something interesting. It ties in with being a doer. He says, you know, in verse 15, he says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And verse 17 says, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Knowing something's great, but if you know it and do it, happy are you. And he uses this word sparingly. If you notice the gospel writings of Jesus Christ, you'll see he doesn't use that term all that much. Happy are you, excessively blessed are you, if you do what you know the word says. This is why James says, be a doer of the word, not hearers only. Not only are you deceived, but you won't be very happy if you're not doing what the word is telling you to do. "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." The idea here is if you don't do what the word says, it's like looking in a mirror, right? And then just leaving, walking away from the mirror, and you forget what you look like. The word of God is like a mirror. Have you noticed? It's very revealing. You know, in fact, it may be too revealing for us many times. It shows us the truth, exactly who we are. You know, some mirrors are really cruel, aren't they? I haven't really found a mirror I like yet. There's a story of a guy who went to a remote tribe in Africa or somewhere, and anyway, he went in to minister to them, and he took a mirror with him. And it was always one of the highlights, showing people their reflection in the mirror. Well, this one guy took the mirror and looked at himself in the mirror and broke it. Apparently, he didn't like what he saw. He never wanted to see it again. And this is kind of what James is saying. You know, you look in the mirror and you're like, right, that's not me. Or you walk away. I don't want to see that again because it's so revealing. And that's true. You know, again, if you like mirrors at this point in your life, just wait. Huh? Amen? Sooner or later, you're going to say, I don't like mirrors anymore. Right? Taking the mirrors out. Because I don't like what I see. Well, here's the thing. Spiritually, the Word of God's a mirror. And if you look at it and hear what the Word says, it is very revealing. But you need to do what it says, because if not, it's like walking away from the mirror and forgetting really what you look like, who you really are. It's deception. I can play games with my spiritual life when I do that. So if I don't do what the Word says, I'm much more prone to becoming this way. And he says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that is the freedom we have, knowing we're saved, knowing we're born again in Christ, and then continuing therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. In other words, your life will be blessed by doing the things you know you're supposed to do, not just walking away from those responsibilities of my spiritual walk with the Lord, but actually doing what the Lord says. And then the works that I do or the things I do in my life are blessed things. I know for me there are blessed parts of my life, things that are really awesome that I have walked in the ways of God in. I followed his ways and done what he said, and those things are blessed. There's other areas of my life that aren't so blessed because I haven't done what he said yet. You? And aren't we so often trying to get God to make us happy in those areas where we're not doing what he's asked? Trying to get God to change his mind about what, you know, he said instead of me changing my mind. Many times people don't want to be quoted scripture when they ask, what should I do about this? Or, well, the Bible says this. Well, that's not, I didn't really want to hear that. You know, well, God says this is how he feels about that, or this is what he thinks about that. Well, isn't there anything else you can bring up? I mean, do you have something else you can go to? No, right? And what they're saying is they don't want that. They don't want what God's saying because they don't like it. It doesn't fit with what they want to do. So maybe the Lord will change his mind about this. He's not changing his mind. There's no shadow of turning in him. You have to turn. I have to turn. I repent. I change my mind about what his word says. You see, I know for me, and maybe you're like me, I mark my Bible, right? I mark it everywhere. I've got markings everywhere in my Bible, little notes to myself or little things I thought of as I'm reading a scripture, right? And if you looked at my Bible, you'd think, how in the world do you teach out of that, right? It's just the way I am. But I mark my Bible. But listen, many people do this. Many people mark their Bible or highlight their Bible. But if you don't let the Bible mark you, then it's all for naught. I mean, you can mark your Bible all you want, but the Bible needs to mark me. It needs to leave its mark on me. See, we are all marked men and women. The engrafted word has been written on us. Now, here's the deal. What I do with the engrafted word, people will be able to read accurately. What I don't do with that engrafted word, I don't do it, I just hear it, then people are reading a misappropriated message. Isn't it true? Wow, so you believe in the Lord and you're claiming to be one that walks with God, huh? That's not really the message I'm getting. That's not what I'm reading in your book. Again, we're all failing in some area of our life. But the more that we understand this, looking into the perfect liberty of God in Christ, man, I want to do what he says, right? And my works then will be blessed. But he says, and I'll finish with this, if any man among you seem to be religious, and that means outwardly religious, someone seems to be like an outward religious person, right? And there's many of those. People look at, you know, Christians oftentimes say, oh, you're religious. And I always say, well, no, not really. You know, I'm not really big on religion. I am big on relationship with Christ. Religion has this connotation attached to it, which it always has, and that is a set of rules and regulations or you know, kind of practices that people do that really they think they're religious because they do these certain things, and they are, but it may not have anything to do with a relationship with Christ. You understand that? Religion doesn't necessarily have anything to do with a relationship with Jesus. So if anyone among you seems to be outwardly religious and he does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. And this man's religion is vain, so to speak. So if a man thinks, oh yeah, I go to church and I give money and I do good things for the community too. Yep, I'm a pillar in the community. I'm a good man. I do good stuff, right? And yet, man, he gets home and his wife, you know, is 10 minutes late cooking dinner and he's blankety, blank, blank. His religion is vain. He chews out everybody. He road rages down the street, right? He smacks things around. He kicks the trash can over. He yells at people, right? If you don't bridle your tongue, right, you can be outwardly religious all you want, but you got nothing. Jesus said, what proceeds out of man's mouth comes from the heart. Boy, I got quiet in here. Because isn't it true? I mean, what we let come flying out of our mouth, it defies, really, doesn't it? What we claim to have in our faith in Christ. I mean, it's, and he has a whole section later on in this letter about the tongue. The tongue, it's a fire. The tongue, it's a brutal weapon. So he says, you know, don't think that you can do stuff outwardly like that and then not bridle your tongue. You're deceiving yourself in that sense. And really, your spiritual condition is pretty wimpy. And he says, now pure religion or pure spiritual standing is this. It's undefiled before God if it's this way and the Father. And that is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So here's the way that it really works. I need to walk, right, in the same way that I talk. Well, those people, those poor people, they need some help. Or that poor widow, she's really hurting or in need. You know, she really needs to be visited or she needs something done. You know, or look, those kids, man, they don't have anything and they don't have anyone. And do you understand? It's taking care of those that are truly in need, the helpless, right? And making sure that my own life is unspotted from the world, meaning the world hasn't consumed me. That is the true faith, walking with the Lord. It means that I am living my life in accordance with what I say I believe. That's all, right? Does anybody not have compassion on kids that don't have parents or that have been left out in the cold or, you know, or are being beheaded by ISIS? Anybody having a problem with that? Yes. Right? There's hell to pay for that. Yes. Right? Of course we have compassion, right? We but don't just have compassion out here. In this religious, yes, I know that Christians are supposed to be compassionate. Be compassionate to people. When you see a need, when you see someone that could use help in some way, then don't think of someone else or the church or something else taking care of that. If you can help, help. If you can be involved, be involved. And if you're one who's claiming and professing to know Jesus Christ, man, live in this world, but don't be spotted by the world. Don't let the world be affecting you. You be affecting the world. You affect this community. Don't let the community affect you, right? I would have left a long time ago if this community had its way. Truly. Don't let the world take you down and pull you apart and, we don't like you. Okay. You know, all right. I'm just going to continue on. And in the compassion I have, in the love I have for those that, you know, are hurting and those that need to hear the word of God. And I mean, you can't let all that stuff spot you and pull you down. Be a book people can read accurately, seeing the description of Scripture written in the heart of your life, my life. Amen? Boy, you like James? I like him. I like the way he ministers the truth. You might say, I don't like it so much. I'm not liking him very much yet. Well, he gets better. I mean, this is just his introduction, his warm-up, you know. He gets really in-depth, and it's all rich, folks, because, listen, like the word says, I need this. I need to hear. I need the mirror of God's word right in front of me, and I can't walk away from it. I can't break it. I have to just say, that is it. That's who I am. And Lord, do a work in my care. You know, if you take a look in that spiritual mirror, so to speak, you will be quick to say, Lord, have mercy and change my character. Do a work in my heart. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and oh, how good it is to take in the scriptures and hear truth. And Lord, even when parts of that just really impact us and affect us in ways that are strong and sometimes a bit sharp, we appreciate it because it's such a need in our life to hear the truth. So many lies that are being told to people, told to us. We just get so sickened by the amount of false testimony and lying that takes place. And Lord, we just trust you for always telling us the truth and always giving us spiritual wisdom, which we ask for even today. I pray for any of us, Lord, today that are lacking in that department of wisdom, that our characters would be shaped and molded with your wisdom as we walk in your word and do what you say. May it be done for your glory and, Lord, for your purposes. We pray it, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.